This is Woodside Echoes. Welcome to Woodside Chapel. We now join tonight's service, already in progress.
This evening our speaker is going to be Mr. T. Ernest Wilson, and it's a real privilege to have him here with us tonight. And we'd like to give him as much time as possible to give us a real lesson in the Word of God.
Shall we read together, please, a passage in John's Gospel, the Gospel by John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. On the Lord's Day, we were speaking about the Holy Trinity in the morning, and then in the evening, on the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought tonight I would like to follow on what we have been looking at on Lord's Day concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And what is in my mind tonight is to look at a tremendous passage in the Gospel by John concerning the essential deity of the Lord Jesus. First of all, a number of claims that the Lord himself made, and then a sixfold witness to those claims. Now shall we read the passage together, please? And we'll start with verse 17 in the Gospel by John, chapter 5. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatever things he doeth, these doeth the Son in like manner. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and giveth them life, even so the Son giveth life to whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, who hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he beareth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from men, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, who hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from man, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, who receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is another. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For if ye had believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believed not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? And may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. It has often been pointed out that the Gospel according to John was written many, many years after the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew and Mark and Luke were written at least 30 years previous to the writing of John. But in the last decade of the first century, John sat down and left us this wonderful book, and it's all about Christ from beginning to end. It has been said that about 96% of the material in John's Gospel is unique. You do not find it in the Synoptic Gospels, but here we find some truths concerning the person of Christ that you do not find in the other three. Now, I have been looking at John, especially recently, in connection with the person of Christ, and especially his complete essential deity. And this is what I want to speak about just for a little while this evening. It's another one of these great truths that's under attack at the present time, that Christ was God of very God. All through church history, this was a truth that was attacked by many of the heretical cults in the early days. But in the day in which we live, we find exactly the same. Just this afternoon, there were two young women knocked the door. They were Jehovah Witnesses. And these people do not believe in the complete deity, the essential deity of the Lord Jesus. And they're only an example of so many that are saying derogatory things about the person of our blessed Lord. Now, to speak about the deity of Christ, it would cover a tremendous field. And what I want to do this evening is to confine myself to the passage that we have read together in John chapter 5. There are about five different themes that the Lord Jesus makes here at the middle part of the chapter, and then there's a sixfold witness to those claims that he made. And when we look at them, I don't think we'll have any doubt about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, God of very God, God manifest in flesh, and it is revealed as such in the passage that we have read together. The first four chapters of the Gospel according to John, again, are completely unique. You don't find them in the first three Gospels. As a matter of fact, the first year of the ministry of Christ is not recorded at all in Matthew or Mark or Luke. But here in the first four chapters of the Gospel according to John, after the introduction that's usually called the prologue, we get four wonderful chapters, and there's some tremendous truths in them. You remember three people here that the Lord came in contact with and revealed himself to them. The first one was Nicodemus. We find Nicodemus in chapter 3, and he was given that great revelation from Christ himself that before anyone could see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God, he needed to be born again. And then as we come further down, we get the first mention of love, the love of God, the love of God himself for this poor world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. This is basic and fundamental. You don't get this great chapter or the interview with Nicodemus in any portion of the Synoptic Gospels, but here for the first time, the great foundation is laid that before anyone can see the kingdom of God, they have to be born again. They have to be regenerated. They have to come into the family of God. And then there's a lovely chapter 4, where we find the Lord dealing with a woman, that is the Samaritan woman, and it eventually came about in that area that there was a tremendous revival. And then at the end of chapter 4, we get there the Lord raising a child of a courtier, a child of a man that came to the Lord and wanted him to heal his child. So here we get a man and a woman and a child and three great truths connected with the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, when we come into chapter 5, we get one of the signs. And by the way, all the miracles in John are called signs. We find a man at the pool of Bethesda, and he had been there for 38 years. And he was waiting for the moving of the water so that he might be healed. Now, it was the Sabbath day, and the Lord, when he came there, he found that man waiting for the water to be moved so that he could enter the water and so that he could be healed. Unfortunately, somebody got there before him. I believe what we get there in that sign that the Lord performed in healing that man is a great picture. It is a symbol. It is an allegory of the work of the Lord Jesus with the nation of Israel. And we find he did it on the Sabbath day. I believe he did it deliberately on the Sabbath day. And a number of miracles that the Lord performed were performed on the Sabbath day, I believe with a deliberate purpose to be a witness to the nation of Israel. He was the Lord of the Sabbath and was able to heal and do these works of mercy on the Sabbath day. But it provoked a crisis. And the Jews, when they saw that this man was healed on the Sabbath day, they came to him and they began to rebuke him for doing it. They said he had broken the law. And the Lord Jesus, in reply, he gives some wonderful, wonderful teaching about his person. Now, the first thing that he gives here to them is that he and his Father are equal. The equality of the Father and the Son. He makes that plain. He makes it in several other places. But twice over, in this tremendous passage, the first claim that Christ makes is that God the Father and God the Son were equal. He takes a position of complete equality with his Father. Now, that was the first claim that he made. And the Jews, when they heard that, they were astounded. They called it blasphemy. As a matter of fact, they were ready to pick up stones and to stone him for the statement that he made that he himself was equal with the Father. Later on, he speaks about the Son having equal honor with the Father. And that is the first claim that he makes here in connection with his deity. I believe it was a testimony to the nation of Israel. So when we find him making this claim, it is a claim to complete deity, essential deity. It has been mentioned, of course, in the first chapter, the testimony of John in writing the gospel. In the very first verse, he speaks of Christ there as being the Word, and that the Word was with God, and that the Word was God. There we get his deity proclaimed. But here, for the first time in the gospel, the Lord himself makes that claim that he is equal with God the Father. Now, I think it's important to notice that, the first claim that he made. Now, the second one that he made, we find in verse 21, and that is that he had the responsibility of giving life. He was the life giver. And then he speaks of eternal life, of everlasting life. You know, we get that claim too, given by John in the very first chapter of John. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. But here is the one who is able to give life, give everlasting life. Now that is a second claim to deity. And then the third one was in verse 22. He said, all judgment has been committed to him. All judgment. Because he was the Son of Man. You know, this again is a tremendous claim. First of all, that he was equal with the Father. And then secondly, that he was able to give life. And by the way, that life that he speaks of here is everlasting life that is able to give to the sinner. And by the way, in connection with that, he uses a tremendous verse that has been used again and again in the Gospel. Verse 24, we read, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now here is the life giver, not only the one in him was life, and again equal with the Father, he takes that position. And here he is the one who is able to communicate life to the dead soul. Every time I look at this verse, I think of an experience I had some years ago over in Ireland. Been over there a number of times, especially in the south. I love that part of the country. The south of Ireland, I suppose, is about 90%, 96% Roman Catholic. And while I've spent the most of my life evangelizing the heathen in Africa, I've always had a real interest in trying to reach the people in my own native land. I was over there several times, and on one occasion in the city of Galway, along with a number of young men, we went out into the open air to preach the gospel. If you'd attempted to do that 30 years ago, you'd be in danger of your life. But this time, along with some electronic equipment, in the main square in the city of Galway, we went out there and started to preach the simple gospel of the grace of God. We had a very attentive audience, people sitting around and standing around listening to what we had to say. After the meeting was over, there was a gentleman and a lady standing on the sidewalk. They seemed to be interested. I went over to them and spoke to them. And the gentleman, he told me that he was a Roman Catholic priest. He was dressed in civilian clothes. He said, I'm over here on a holiday. He said, this lady is my sister. And he said, I would like to ask you a question. He said, I've been listening to what you had to say about Christ as the one who's able to communicate life to the dead soul. He said, tell me, on what are you depending for your salvation? Well, sir, I said, I think we've been trying to make it perfectly plain that what we're depending on for our salvation is the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. The fact that the Son of God, God the Son, voluntarily took the sin of the world upon him, vicariously, he died upon that cross, he shed his precious blood, and that substitutionary work that he performed upon the cross by the shedding of his blood, it meant that those that put their faith and trust in him can have everlasting life. I said, we're depending entirely on the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, and the fact that he's risen and glorified at right there at God's right hand. I said, that's what we're depending on for our salvation. Well, he said, I want to tell you, that's what I'm depending on for my salvation. I was rather surprised. A Roman Catholic priest. He said, I'm depending on that too for my salvation. But, he said, there's just one reservation. He said, I do not have the assurance that you have. But he said, God knows I'm depending on the work of Christ, his vicarious death for salvation. But, he said, I don't have any assurance that you seem to have. Well, I said, I want to read a verse of Scripture to you, and I want to read it in your version. And I read John 5:24 in the Douay version, the Roman Catholic version, and this is the way it goes in that version. Amen, amen, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, believeth on him that sent me, hath eternal life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now I said, that's your Bible. And I said, the one that spoke these words was the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to read it to you again. Amen, amen, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, believeth on him that sent me, hath, present tense, hath eternal life, and shall not come into judgment. No judgment. Possibly he was thinking of purgatory. Shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now I said, as far as the work of Christ upon the cross is concerned, that is what makes me safe. But it's what God says in his word that makes me sure. And I said, he says that if I trust in him, put my faith and trust in that one who died for me upon the cross, I have eternal life, and I will never come into judgment, but I'm passed from death unto life. It's the work of Christ that makes me safe, but it's the work, the word of God, and what God says in his words that makes me sure. The priest, he stood and looked at me for a few minutes, and finally put out his hand, and he shook my hand, and he said, God bless you, brother. And he turned on his heel and left me standing there. Oh, I do hope that the word of God entered his heart. And I hope it has entered every heart that's here this evening. It's the work of Christ that makes us safe. But it's what God says in his word that makes us sure. And that is the ground of our assurance to say that we have passed from death unto life. Now, the first great claim of the Lord Jesus here was that he was equal with the Father. And the second one was that he was the life giver, the one that's able to communicate everlasting life to the soul. But then the third one is that he is the judge. And he says that all judgments have been committed unto him. Now, if you think of three great judgments that we find in the Word of God, first of all, as far as the believer is concerned, is the judgment seat of Christ. Who is the one that's going to sit upon the bema at the judgment seat of Christ? I believe it is the Lord himself. All judgment has been committed unto him. And while the believer, when he appears at that judgment seat of Christ, it's not a question at all of condemnation. It's a question of service. And he's assessing and evaluating the work that we do for him down here. And he is able to pass judgment upon it. He's able to see whether it was done with the right motive or not. And I believe if we only realize that all our little lives down here, both private and public, our whole life, our private life, our public life, is going to be assessed at the judgment seat of Christ, we would be very careful of our behavior at the present time. We wouldn't get our eyes upon man, but we would get it on the fact that one day the one who will sit upon the bema and examine all that we have done down here as believers and be able to pass judgment upon it is the one here who says that all judgment has been committed to him because he is the Son of Man. And then there's the judgment of the living nations when the Lord comes back again in glory as the Son of Man, to take up his position upon the throne and reign from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. And when he comes back after the battle of Armageddon, and there will be that judgment of the living nations described in Matthew chapter 25, the one who will be the judge at that time will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the third great judgment is the judgment of the great white throne. The one who is the Savior today, on that day, he will be upon the throne. It's not a question there of a person finding out whether they're going to be in heaven or whether they're going to be in the lake of fire. But the one who will be upon the great white throne is the one who was the Savior, the kinsman redeemer. Here he is the judge. All judgment has been committed unto him because he is God. because he is the Son of Man, and there he is as judge in this threefold way. So this is a tremendous claim that he makes. And then a next claim that he makes here is the fact that he is the resurrection and the life. And we read here of two resurrections. The Lord, first of all, he speaks of 2 hours. And I think that it's important to notice the 2 hours that he mentions here. One is the hour that now is. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For the Father hath life in himself, he hath given to the Son to have life in himself. Now that is what we've been speaking about. That is everlasting life that's communicated by the Son of God to the dead soul. But then he goes on, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Now this is a different hour. The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of condemnation. So here we find a twofold resurrection, separated apparently by 1,000 years. First of all, the first resurrection, in which we will take part, if Christ were to come tonight, and he may, and give that shout, the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That is the first resurrection. Can I thank God, every true believer? I believe from Old Testament times, I believe it will include the Old Testament saints. I am perfectly aware that that is a debatable point by some people at the present time, whether the Old Testament saints will arise at the time of the rapture of the church. Personally, I believe they will. I'm not going to argue that point tonight, but there are many, many in this country today and in other parts of the world are quite sure that the Old Testament saints will wait for the gleaning of the harvest at the end of the tribulation period. But I believe that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, they that are Christ in his parousia, they that are Christ, the Old Testament saints, are they Christ? Have they been redeemed? They look forward, we look back. And I believe that when the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God takes place, I believe that they will rise. A different company? Perfectly true. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ in his parousia. And I believe that that takes, that includes the Old Testament saints along with those of the present era. However, the first resurrection includes the believer. But then there will be a second resurrection. That is the resurrection of condemnation. Those that have died in their sins. We read in Revelation chapter 20. We read there that the sea shall give up the dead which are in it. Death and hell gives up the dead which were in them. And they will stand in space before Christ there at the judgment of the great white throne.
For the continuation of the message.
That is the second resurrection. And the one responsible for both is the one who makes the claim here. Now that is a tremendous claim. And I think that anyone that would look at the claims would have to admit that the one who does that is God, a very God. I haven't a doubt in my mind that the claims that Christ makes here shows that he is God manifest in flesh. God, a very God. And he makes these tremendous claims. Now, on account of that, the Jews, they tried to kill him. They called it blasphemy. And as a matter on 2 occasions in the Gospel according to John, in chapter 8 and in chapter 10, we read that they picked up stones to stone him. Now that was the method of execution for the Jewish people under the law of Moses. in chapter 8 and in chapter 10, they actually picked up stones to execute the law of Moses upon him. And why? Because he made these claims. He made another claim in chapter 8 that even goes further. He's speaking there about Abraham. And speaking about Abraham and telling her that he was one of the greatest men that they put their faith and trust in a bygone day, he said, before Abraham was born, I am. That was a tremendous claim. Now the Jews knew perfectly well the meaning of that claim. Before Abraham was born, before he came into being, he said, I am. That is the term that describes Jehovah. We find it in Exodus chapter 3. You remember when God appeared, Jehovah appeared to Moses at the burning bush. He asked for his name. And he said, his name was, I am that I am. It's the name of Jehovah. And the Lord here in the Gospel according to John, on quite a number of occasions, he uses that term. And the final two times that he uses it is, first of all, when he's arraigned before Caiaphas, before he's taken to before Pilate in the morning to be judged by the Roman power. You remember Caiaphas is examining him, and the charge of blasphemy is brought before him. He's accused of blasphemy. And finally, Caiaphas, he said to him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the living God? And the Lord Jesus, up until this point, he had kept quiet. As a matter of fact, all the questions that were put to him, he remained absolutely silent. But then Caiaphas put him on oath. He said, I adjure thee by the living God. Now that was the oath, a very solemn oath among the Jewish people. I adjure thee by the living God to tell us whether thou be the Christ or not. And the Lord, he stood up and he said, I am. He used that term that was used of Jehovah. In Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4, Caiaphas used perfectly well the implications behind it. They accused him of blasphemy. And then the final time that we find that he uses it three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember when they came to arrest him? Judas with a band of soldiers, they came to arrest him. And when he came, they came to him to bind him. And the Lord, he stood up and he said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he stood up and he said, I am. And what happened? We read that they went backward and fell to the ground. When he used that term, I am, it was the name of God Almighty, the name of Jehovah, and possibly a flash of power it came from as he uttered the words, I am. The same God that spoke to Moses, he said, I am, and they went backward and fell to the ground. Three times over, the Lord used that term when he was being arrested in Gethsemane. So these are the claims that he made. And as we look at them, I think that we have to admit that every single one of them is a fact. As far as I'm concerned, I haven't a doubt in my mind that all of them are absolutely true. Oh, thank God, he's equal with the Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal in power and majesty, glory and dignity, co-equal and co-eternal, God of every God. And he makes that claim in John chapter 5. And he demands equal honor for the Son, equal with the Father. So these are claims that he makes. And then he's a life giver. And then he's judge. And then he's the one that we were responsible for the two resurrections, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. Now, as we go on from that point, there are six different witnesses to the claims that he makes. First of all, the claims, and then the witnesses to it. I want you to notice them. We'll have to be brief in looking at them. There are six of them altogether. And the first one that he mentions is in verse 32. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness that he witnessed of me is true. Another. Who do you think the another is? This first witness. I know there have been a number of replies to that question, but there's one thing that I feel sure about, and it's this, that all the time that the Holy Spirit is mentioned, or in the Old Testament scriptures, or all the types that we find of them, they are anonymous types. And you remember the Lord himself in the upper room ministry speaking of the Holy Spirit of God. He calls him the Comforter four times, the Paraclete, the Comforter. And then he said, he shall testify of me, and he shall glorify me. Oh, thank God, the witness of the Holy Spirit of God, along with God's beloved Son, is the first witness to these claims that he makes here, the Holy Spirit. One would love to pause and look at some of the tremendous passages and what the Holy Spirit... Well, thank you. But in any case, the Holy Spirit of God, he witnessed again and again, and especially these two terms that are used in John 15 and John 16. He shall glorify me, and he shall testify concerning me. Just the other day, I took the trouble to sit down and note the different times that the word witness is used in the Gospel according to John. Now, as far as the noun is concerned, it occurs about 12 times. And as far as the verb is concerned, it occurs 33 times. John, again and again, he speaks of witness. And it would be an interesting thing not only to look at the way the word is used in John's Gospel, but also in his first epistle. The first epistle of John, again, the witness, the witness, the witness, the witness. Bearing testimony on the witness. Now, there are six of them here. And the first one is in verse 32. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. And I would suggest that that is the witness of the Holy Spirit of the person of Christ. And then, verse 33, he sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth, but I received not testimony from man. But these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Now here is the second witness, that is John the Baptist. And all, if we look at the lovely, lovely things that John has to say about Christ, we would need to turn over to the first chapter of the Gospel by John to see the witness that he bears. You remember that tremendous passage when, as he sees him coming, he said, behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. That's the witness of John. You know, in Genesis chapter 22, you remember what Isaac said to his father? He said, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? That is the first time that we get the lamb mentioned in the Old Testament. But here is the answer to it. And John, he said, behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. A little further down, he calls him the Son of God. And then a little further on, he calls him the Bridegroom. He was the burning and the shining lamp. But Christ himself, he was the light of the world. But certainly he gave his testimony to the person of the Lord Jesus. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. And he recognized that he was just a forerunner and that it was going to pass on. So here we get the witness of John. And then verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father gave me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Now here is the witness of his miracles. I don't think I need to tell anyone here tonight that in the Gospel according to John there are seven signs. It is one of the great outstanding things of this Gospel. All the miracles are called signs, and all of them have a meaning, and generally in connection with them there is a sermon connected with each one. But if we were to look at the overall picture of the work of the Lord down here, his miracles, you'd find that in the historical record, there are about 35 miracles that he performed. And those miracles were performed in four different spheres. First of all, in the sphere of nature. And secondly, in the sphere of disease. And thirdly, in the sphere of demons. And again, in the sphere of death. Four different spheres in which the work of Christ, his miracles, were performed. Again, this would open up a great big subject. The Lord says that his works that he performed were witnesses to him of his glory and his majesty and the claims that he has just made. First of all, in the sphere of nature, you remember he turned water into wine. We get that in John chapter 2. Again, we find him walking on the water. You know, there's some people say today that Christ was able to perform his miracles because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we were only filled with the Holy Spirit, we would be able to do exactly the same as he did. And they said that he never did any miracles by his own power. I have heard this stated publicly. And the term that's used to corroborate that or to back it up is what we find in John chapter 14, where he said, "The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works, but the Lord, he claims that he does it too. As the Father worketh," he said, "I also work." The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit always work together harmoniously, and especially in the miracles. And people who say that they would be able to do it too if they were only filled by the Holy Spirit, I would like to see them walking on the water. I would like to see them turning water into wine. I would like to see them taking five loaves and two small fishes and feeding 5,000 people and having 12 baskets full left over. I would like to see them do that. You know, these claims, these spectacular claims that some people make today about the gifts of the Spirit, and they are able to work miracles at the present time. The miracles that the Lord wrought were absolutely unique. They were divine, and they were performed by Christ himself. First of all, in the sphere of nature, and then secondly, in the sphere of disease. You know, as you look at the different forms of disease that we find that the Lord was able to cleanse, able to cure, there are three things about the cures that he performed. All of the diseases, they were organic disease, not just something psychopathic, but organic disease. For instance, the leper. We've had a little of experience working with lepers over many, many years. There's some very strange ideas that people have today about leprosy. They have changed the name. If a person went to a doctor today and the doctor found that he had that disease, he wouldn't call it leprosy. He would call it Hansen's disease. That's a little bit more polite, but it's exactly the same disease. And it's not so well known that right here in the United States, there is a leprosarium down in Carville, Louisiana, where American people who have contracted the disease of leprosy, where they are confined. One would love to pause here and speak about it, but our Lord, he did a beautiful thing. He laid his hand upon the leper. Some people are a little bit scared about doing that. Actually, it's not as contagious as some people think, but the Lord graciously, when he met the leper, he laid his hand upon him. The leper said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And the Lord, he said, "I will, be thou clean." It was instantaneous. It was organic disease. It was instantaneous. And it was permanent. And if you think of that in connection with all the different diseases that our Lord cured, I think that covers the whole picture. And then there was demon possession. Do you believe in demon possession? You know, we have talked to some people right here in Westfield just recently that told us about demons. For many, many years, we were in contact with a pagan environment, and many, many times we came in contact with real demon possession. But some people say there's no such thing. It's some form of epilepsy or some mental trouble that a person has. But my Bible makes it perfectly plain that demon possession is something real, and it's something increasing by leaps and bounds in this beautiful country. Some of our young people today that are on drugs, right here in New Jersey and in New York and right across the country, I believe there's such a thing as real demon power, demon possession. We have seen it. I could talk all night here about it. We have contacted it again and again and again. And there's only one power can deliver a person from satanic power, and that is the power of Christ himself. And thank God, on 7 different occasions in the record, we find that he was able to cast out demons, superior to demons, and then death. 3 times we read about him raising a person who had died, the child, the young man, and finally Lazarus, who had been 4 days dead. The Lord raised him from the dead. And so he says here, the works that I perform, the miracles that I perform, they bear witness of me. You know, it's only Christ himself, God of very God, that could do these wonderful miracles that he did when he was here upon earth. Now, I know perfectly well that in apostolic days there were very miraculous things happening. But I believe that the miracles that Christ performed were unique, and they showed beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was the Son of God, that he was God the Son. So here we find the works. And then the witness of his Father, verse 37. The Father himself who has sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have never heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. The Father's testimony. We have mentioned this before, I think we did on Lord's Day, that on 3 different occasions the heavens were opened. And by the way, that is a very remarkable expression. The heavens were opened, and there was a voice from heaven. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And again, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember what he said? He said, the voice that came from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And then in John chapter 12, again, we get the heavens open, and the voice comes from heaven, and again, the Father bears witness to the Son that he is the Son of God, that he is God manifest in flesh. So here's the Father's testimony. And then Scripture. Verse 39, search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which witness of me, the Holy Scriptures. Now that again would open up a great big subject, what the Word of God has to say about the deity of Christ. I have confined myself here tonight, practically, to John chapter 5, the claims that he made and the witnesses to them that we find here. But if we were to go over to John chapter 1, and then if we were to read again in Ephesians chapter 1, and then in Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1, and go over to Revelation chapter 1, the Scriptures in the New Testament all testify to the fact that Christ was God, a very God. So there's absolutely no doubt about it at all. And then, apart from that altogether, in the Old Testament, there are about 300 different references to the person and work of Christ, many of them fulfilled. Many of them, when the Lord was here upon earth, were fulfilled, and there are still some to be fulfilled. But as far as the Scriptures are concerned, they witness to the Godhead glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the final one we get here at the end. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, to whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how can ye believe my words? So here we get the final witness was Moses. Go to turn over to the Pentateuch, God's kindergarten, and all that it has to say there about the person of our blessed Lord is Godhead glory that we find in the works of Moses. So look at these different witnesses that we find in this chapter to the claims of the Lord Jesus. All we can say is that it has been proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is God, a very God. The final testimony I want to give is the apostolic testimony. You remember what Peter said? Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter, he stands up among people that had refused him. The Lord had been deliberately set aside or rejected by the nation. They said he was demon-possessed. They said he was mad. They said that he wasn't the Son of God at all. They said he was doing his miracles by the power of the devil. That is, by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. That is what they said. And the Lord said, what do you say? And here's a man who stands up. He had been with them for 3 years. And they said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, it must have delighted the heart of the Savior when he heard his dear servant give that great testimony. Thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God, rejected by the nation, and these wicked, wicked things said about him. And yet here's a man said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The end of the Gospel according to John. Dear Thomas, the apostle, first of all, he said, except I see, I will not believe. But here, the Lord graciously appeared on the Lord's Day, on the second Lord's Day after the resurrection. And he appeared among them. And he addressed himself to Thomas. He said, reach hither thy finger, put it into the print of the nails, reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. What did Thomas do? Did he dare to do anything like that? Oh, he didn't. I think he must have been ashamed of himself as the Lord reminded him of what he had said. And he gave one of the greatest confessions of the person of Christ to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. Thomas, the man who would not believe unless he saw, he said, my Lord and my God. First of all, he confessed his lordship, and then he confessed his deity. And then the Apostle Paul. Oh, what a wonderful confession Paul makes of the person of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He speaks there of God manifest in flesh. And then he goes on to give five different things connected with him. A wonderful summary of the person of Christ. And finally, he said, received up into glory. I would like to ask myself the question on each one of us here tonight. What do you think of Christ? That's the question. What do you think of Christ? Oh, I think most of us here, if not all of us, would just bow our heads and said, with Thomas, my Lord and my God, I know that I can from the depths of my heart. I can confess his deity and confess his lordship. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we again bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. And our Father, we thank thee for the revelation of thyself and thy word. Our Father, we're not worthy of anything from thy hand, but we thank thee for the wonderful, wonderful words that have been given to us. And our Father, we thank thee that when they hold us on by faith, and we too can say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. And our Father, we do pray that from day to day, as we read thy word, that we can appreciate it more and more. The wonderful stoop that he took, the wonderful work that he did, and the fact that he's glorified at thy right hand. Lord, bless thy word, we do pray, to each one of our hearts tonight, for his name's sake. Amen.